If you would take your Bible at this time and be turning to the sixth chapter of the book of Acts, I'll be reading in just a moment verses 8 through 15, and I will be reading from the New International Version. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miracles, signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses has handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel.
Today we want to look at faces, as we just hit briefly a few verses and some highlights from Acts chapter 6 and chapter 7. I understand that Connie Culp was the first recipient of a face transplant in the United States. I believe that took place in December of 2008. Just recently in Madrid, Spain, some Spanish doctors claimed to have done the first full human face transplant. I believe there have now been 11 different transplants, but this was the most extensive. And I want you to think about literally waking up with a new face. I want you to think of the importance of someone's face, that a small child recognizes his or her mother's face long before she knows what to call that creature that he or she stares up at every day. Think about the times that you've said, "You know, I can't remember his name or I can't remember her name, but I know that face. I've seen that face before." What I'd like to do this morning is to think about two faces that are found in Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 7. And as we focus on those faces, our biblical bullseye is going to be this: the faithful must face it. The bullseye is that the faithful must face it. And we'll talk more about that in a few moments. But I'd like, as we think about some points to ponder and some key ideas we're going to think about, I'd like to think about two key faces. I'd like to think about the face of the servant and the face of the Savior. The face of the servant in chapter 6 and the face of the Savior in chapter 7, as we focus on an incredible and powerful servant of God by the name of Stephen. So with that in mind, please open your Bibles, if you've not already done so, to Acts chapter 6. And as we begin, I want you to notice what is said in chapter 6 and verse 15. It says, "All who were sitting in the council saw his face like that of an angel." And so I want us to begin by talking about the face of the servant, the face of an angel. As we look at that, remember that we're dealing with Stephen. Back at the beginning of chapter 6, there had been a disagreement among the early Christians over the fact that the Greek-speaking widows were not being taken care of in the daily distribution of food. They brought it to the attention of the apostles. The apostles said something needs to be done about it. They put a plan in place to make sure that those widows were being taken care of. And they put seven men who all had Greek names over caring for these widows to make sure that they were taken care of and had all their needs met. Among those men, there was a man named Stephen, a man described as being full of the Spirit. Now we're going to see what happened to him afterward. And we're reminded that these men did more than just meet the physical needs of widows, though that is an incredibly important task. In addition to doing that, many of these, or at least some of them, were also busy teaching other people about Jesus. One of those who went about preaching or serving as an evangelist was the man we know as Stephen. So I'd like to take a moment and look at what happens. You can start looking at verse 8. Look at how it describes Stephen as a man full of grace, a man who went about performing great wonders and signs. Now, it's of interest that up to this point, you've had a lot of emphasis from chapter 2 onward on the fact that miracles and signs were being performed. But up to this point, the only ones who were mentioned as having performed signs were the apostles. This is the first non-apostle that's mentioned in the book of Acts as going about performing signs and wonders. So he's teaching about God's grace. Grace embodied how he carried himself and how he treated other people. He was preaching the gospel. He was performing signs and wonders, and people were attracted to that. People were listening to him. But along the way, not only was he doing amazing things, but along the way he also had enemies that he had to deal with. And it says specifically that they were enemies from the synagogue of the freedmen. And most folks believe, in fact, some archaeologists believe they may have found the remains of this particular synagogue. One ancient source said there were over 460, I believe it was, synagogues in Jerusalem. Now, most believe that's a gross exaggeration, but at least does speak to the fact that there were likely many synagogues scattered throughout the city. But in the older portion of the city, it was believed that there was a synagogue called the Synagogue of the Freedmen. That there were, those who came to that synagogue were folks who were former slaves who had been set free. And so they found that they enjoyed worshiping together. And so they would gather at the synagogue on the Sabbath to study from the law. Somewhere along the line, these folks began to argue with Stephen. And the wording is such that this was not a one-time argument. The wording is such that they argued over and over and over. They had a habit of arguing. And continually, not only was the argument continuous, but Stephen's success in overcoming their arguments, that was continuous as well. In other words, the language says basically they kept arguing and they kept being unable to overcome Stephen and his power and his arguments. And these folks were from different regions. Some were from Alexandria up in North Africa, where there was a strong community of Jews there and a great library that you probably heard about somewhere down along the course of your life. Some were from Cilicia, over in the region actually where the Apostle Paul is from, which is of interest because when we get to the end of chapter 7, he's called Saul at this time, but he's going to enter into our story. And some have posited, since some of those that argued with Stephen were from the region he was from, that maybe he was actually among those who had argued with Stephen at this time. I don't know for sure. Others were from over in Asia, and the capital of Asia at this time was Ephesus, and that's probably a city you're more familiar with. And so they're scattered across the Roman Empire, but now they're in Jerusalem. They're believers in the God of the Old Testament, and they're worshiping at the synagogue, but they were disagreeing with Stephen, and likely what Stephen was teaching about Jesus, and about Jesus being raised from the dead, and about Jesus being the Messiah. But the point is, no matter how hard they tried, they could not overcome the working of the Spirit in the life of Stephen. They could not overcome his wisdom. And so it was, you see it in verse 11, and then it carries over into verse 12 and following of Acts chapter 6, that they stirred up the people. They found people who would be willing to say semi-true things about Stephen. Usually what happens in a case like this is they'll find some kernel of truth. Probably the odds are that somewhere along the line, Stephen did say that the old law was coming to an end. The old covenant had been done away with, and now we had a new covenant in Christ. And so they took that little message and they elaborated on it. They added to it. They changed and said, you know, he's totally speaking against the law, Moses and the law. He's guilty of blasphemy. And so blasphemy was the cornerstone of their accusation against him. And what's interesting is as you look at Stephen's eventual execution, it is amazing how similar it is to the death of Jesus Christ. From the bringing in of false witnesses, the accusing him of blasphemy, even in a few moments we'll talk about even how he died. It's almost as if this council, remember the same council that killed Jesus is the council that is now trying Stephen. It's as if they have perfected the art of putting an innocent man to death. And they basically said, it seems that what worked with Jesus will also work with his followers. And so they followed the plan and eventually put another good man to death. What is of interest as it stands out to me is that when Stephen was taken before the council, they dragged him before the council. And remember, the council, it's the religious leading council, the people who had all religious authority among the Jews. In a few small instances, they had the power of life and death. They also had the power to turn someone over to the Romans who had total power of life and death. But when Stephen stood before him, it says his face looked like the face of an angel. What does that mean? What does it mean that he looked like an angel? How many people had seen an angel? How many people knew what an angel looked like? I don't know. Some question, was this something miraculous? Was it a miraculous occurrence here? Others point out, did you see the glory of God in him? You may remember in the book of Exodus how when Moses would go up on the mountain to speak to God, he came back down, there was a brightness, a glow about him. You may recall that there was a glow about Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration when he stood before the apostles and they saw him in his heavenly glory. Is that what it's talking about? Is it saying that there was just something about him that spoke of the presence of God? Did you see the glow of God in his countenance? Others say it was not necessarily something miraculous, but it was just talking about his demeanor, his courage, his courageousness, his calm, his confidence, his trust in God. That, so to speak, you've heard that expression sometimes, there was just a glow about them. Okay, maybe you've seen a mother who is with child and just the glow that's almost on their face, the demeanor because of the joy of being a mother as they think of this new life coming into the world. Whatever it was, I think clearly they saw something different in Stephen. There was something about the look on Stephen's face, whether it was courage or whether it was the glory of God. Whatever it was, for just a few moments, when they saw it, they stopped and they listened. That's the face of the servant. Now let's talk about the face of the Savior. I don't know if you've heard the story of Brendan Morocco. But Brendan Morocco is from Staten Island, New York. He's 23 years old. And a rocket struck his vehicle in northern Iraq. And among other things, he lost all four limbs. His left eye was damaged. There was damage to his skull. In fact, he still has surgeries coming to remove more shrapnel from his body. What's interesting is reading his story, and you've probably seen it in different places or maybe heard about it. It's called A Soldier's Wish. Because after his accident, when it looked as if he was going to survive amazingly, his wish was that someday he would be able to salute the other soldiers in his unit again. And so he has been through countless surgeries and has more to go. He's been through prosthetic limb changes, limb after limb, and getting used to one, and then as there would be a surgery and a change, he would have to get used to another. But his perseverance has been amazing. His humor has encouraged and inspired all the doctors and nurses who are around him every day. And they made it possible for him to go to Hawaii and welcome his unit back. And he was able to salute them. He is able to walk. He went skiing. He gave away some of the medals at the Winter X Games that maybe some of our folks have seen on ESPN. It's an amazing story. And as you talk about his perseverance and his plans for the future, he's now engaged to be married and he wants to open an automotive business. But my point in his story is that not all battles come on a battlefield. That there are soldiers fighting things every day. And I'm not talking about just literal soldiers. There are people who are fighting every day who may not be on a battlefield. His first fight came on a battlefield. But then he had subsequent fights in hospitals, in emergency rooms, in surgery centers, and on the streets as he tries to build a new life. Stephen's story reminds me that being a soldier doesn't necessarily mean that you've been on a physical battlefield with somebody shooting at you with an M16. Because as I look at Stephen, I see no less of a soldier. I see a man surrounded by his enemies who could have been overwhelmed knowing that the very people he stood before had killed his Savior. If they could put the Messiah to death, then what wouldn't they do and what couldn't they do? Yet his courage was absolutely amazing. And I want us to focus on the face that he saw. The face of the Savior. Because it says when he looked into heaven, he saw Jesus at the right hand of God. And we need to backtrack for just a moment. If you look at verse 44 and verse 47 of Acts chapter 7, you kind of have the concluding remarks of Stephen's sermon. Acts chapter 7 is basically a sermon that Stephen preached to his accusers. I want you to imagine that he is before the modern Supreme Court, because that's basically what they were in religious matters. He is before the spiritual Supreme Court of his day, and he's presenting his case. And basically what he did is he told the story of Israel. He told the story of what God had done amongst his people. And what's interesting is he doesn't ever seem to really wrap it up, and I don't know for sure why. But he's going along, and as he's going along, he starts talking about how God dwells among his people. He starts talking about in verse 44 about how God dwelt in a tabernacle in their midst. In verse 47, he talks about how Solomon built a permanent structure, the temple, in which God could dwell. Then in the next section of Acts chapter 7, he quotes from the Old Testament and he talks about the fact that although God dwelt amongst his people in a tabernacle and a temple, you cannot really confine God to these things. Notice what you see there in verse 49. And as you look at 48 and 49, he's saying God is really bigger than a tabernacle. He's bigger than a temple. And it seems as he was discussing God's presence among his people and the fact that God is great, God is magnanimous and powerful and greater than any human structure that you could try to contain Him in. You can't do it. It's like something snapped. Something changed. I don't know what it was. If He saw something in the faces of the crowd, if it was an attitude change that He sensed, maybe He thought back about how the prophets had been treated as He had talked about them in His talk. I don't know what it was. Maybe it was the fact as he thought about God dwelling amongst his people. He thought about here he was, nearby the temple where God dwelt. God's presence is here. God's presence is in this temple. God's presence was in this city. That was the message of the Old Testament. Yet here in this place where God was supposed to dwell, he was on trial for believing in God's Son. They had put such stock in the fact that God's presence had been in the temple. And yet God Himself, God the Son, Jesus Christ the Messiah, had walked the streets of their city and they had crucified Him. And maybe as He thought about all of that, righteous indignation welled up within Him. And with the courage of a soldier facing certain death on the battlefield, he turned to his accusers and said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised people," in verse 51. Stiff-necked was an expression they got from animals. When an animal was put in the yoke to pull something, and they tightened up their neck muscles and refused to pull. To be circumcised in the Old Testament was the sign of being in a covenant relationship with God. And basically what he was saying is, you stubborn and ungodly people. Now he's talking to the religious leaders of his day, the people who are supposed to be the most spiritual and godly people in the nation. And he said that you are stubborn and ungodly. Your forefathers fought against the prophets, and you're just like your fathers. You're betrayers, and you are murderers, and you have rejected God's will. I want you to imagine that we're in the Supreme Court. The defense has been presented, but suddenly you see a change on the faces of the justices. They rise up out of their seats. Some begin climbing over the desk there in front of them. They start tearing off their robes and throwing them aside. They start looking for things they can throw at the person standing behind the defendant's podium. Suddenly, what is supposed to be an organized courtroom governed by reason suddenly becomes chaos and a mob scene. And they're going to take Stephen outside the city because apparently, according to their laws, you didn't execute someone within the confines of the city walls. But what's of interest to me is what happens before death comes. I want you to imagine the sounds. I want you to imagine the shouts. I want you to imagine the angry voices and the angry faces. And then suddenly, according to the text, in the middle of the melee, it says he was overwhelmed by the Spirit, and he no longer maybe heard the shouts of his enemies. Kill him! Crucify him! Instead, he looked into a heavenly realm. He no longer saw the faces of his opponents. He no longer saw their anger, but the text says a veil was removed in the idea, and he looked into the heavenly realm and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. I'm reminded that if we look in the Gospels, we look in Mark chapter 16 and verse 19, it says that when Jesus went back to heaven, he sat down at the right hand of God. This is confirmed in places like Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Throughout the New Testament, Jesus is depicted as being at the right hand of God. And specifically, the text in each of those occasions says He was sitting at the right hand of God. But let's return to our text in Acts chapter 7, verses 54 and following. It says, when Stephen gazed into heaven, he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. The only time that I know of in the New Testament that He's described as standing instead of sitting. Why? Why is He standing? Some say that He is standing to honor and support Stephen. Others say He is standing to defend him, or that He's standing to speak for him, to say before the Father, this is one of mine. I'm reminded of those words of Jesus. He says, if you confess me before man, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. Some say He's standing because He's ready to judge those who stood as the judges of Stephen. Whatever the specific reason was, I believe He is in some way standing in response to what's happening to Stephen. I believe the Savior stood in heaven because Stephen took a stand. He stood to honor, to reach out, and to welcome home a child of His who had the courage to do the right thing even when it wasn't easy. And what's amazing is then Stephen tells everybody what he saw. He said, look, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, if he wanted to assure his death, this is the way to do it. Because if you go to Mark chapter 14, you're going to find that when Jesus was on trial, they said, are you basically the Christ?
And he said, "Yes, I am. And someday you're going to see the Son of Man." Let me stop a moment. Son of Man was his favorite phrase to describe himself. He said, "Someday you're going to see the Son of Man at the right hand." The response of the high priest was to tear his clothes, say he's guilty of blasphemy, and march him off on a pathway that would lead to the cross. And isn't it ironic that here Stephen is before the same council, the same group of people. You could almost hear the echo in their minds of Jesus saying, "Someday you're going to see the Son of Man at the right hand." And here is Stephen gazing into the sky saying, "I see the Son of Man at the right hand." Blasphemy was their cry. And they rushed him out of the city, and they began to pick up stones and throw them at him. And as they threw the stones at him, the text says he talked to Jesus. Some say you can't pray to Jesus. Well, Stephen would disagree. And it says he fell to his knees. The reality is he didn't actually fall to his knees. It's worded in their language as if he just chose to go to his knees. Either he had fallen to the ground and rose to his knees, or he was standing and went to his knees. But when he did, he cried for Jesus to take his spirit. And when he did, he asked God to forgive them. It's interesting that if you go back to Luke chapter 23, that's exactly what happened to Jesus. As Jesus was about to die, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, and forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." And Stephen said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, and Father, don't hold this against them." He chose to die like his Lord, and what a great way to die. The biblical bullseye is that the faithful must face it. But what is it? The it is persecution and struggle and trial. It is going to happen. We're going to face hardships, and some of those hardships are going to come just because we believe in Jesus. We may not face an angry mob with stones, but struggles will come. And so if the faithful must face it, then let's face it with courage, knowing that if we have the courage to face it, that someday in eternity, like Him, we can look on the face of Jesus. If we'll face it here, if we'll face struggles here with courage and with Christ, then we'll be able to face Him when we stand in eternity. I think Stephen challenges us to ask the question, what do people see in my face? When they look at my life, do they see the glory of God in the way I live, in my courage, in my calm, in my faithfulness to my Lord, come what may? And when we think about Jesus, have we thought about what we'll see in the face of Jesus at the judgment? Will we see a face that's proud of us? Or will we see a face that's ashamed of us? Trouble is going to come. And it's my prayer this morning that when that trouble comes, we'll not see the trouble, but in our mind's eye we'll see the face of Jesus and a Savior standing at the right hand of God, smiling down at a servant that chooses to do the right things even when stones are flying through the air. Would you take out your songbooks and turn to the hymn of encouragement? If we can help you to do the right thing this morning, if we can help you in your relationship with God, if we can help you as you express your faith in repentance, confession, and baptism and put on Christ, if we can help you as a Christian, if we need to rededicate our life to Christ and seek the prayers and encouragement of the church, please come. Don't be afraid. It's intimidating sometimes to make a response in front of a large crowd like this. But listen, if Stephen could handle stones, then we can handle this. Let's do the right thing so that we can face the smiling face of Jesus. Won't you come as we stand and sing?